Let's pray as we stand. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the great truths of Scripture, which these songs often bring to the forefront for us. We thank you that in Christ we can be a child of God. It is a great pleasure. We pray that you'd fuel our faith as we hear more of the Scriptures and we think about how to lead our lives serving you. Amen. Do please take a seat. Thank you for the little gizmo. This is the series we're in John's Gospel, and today we're focusing on John chapter 1, whatever the verse is, so verse 43, not verse 42, through to 51. You are the Son of God, something which comes out. Well, we seem to need bits of paper for everything these days. Do you find that? We need a license for safety at work. We need certificates of skill. We need training diplomas. We need degrees to convince people that we understand things. Who qualifies here to be a disciple of Jesus? Have you got your piece of paper that you can say, yes, I've got my certificate? You haven't? Well, it's interesting because John tells us what the most important qualification is, and it kind of gets lost early in chapter 1. There's a little phrase which is important to keep in mind, because he talks about how Jesus came into this world and was largely rejected. You think how the world that he made didn't recognize him. His own people did not receive him. And then he says that to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So that's very interesting. That's the qualification for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here, it sort of started in verse 35, really, of chapter 1, is a whole kind of raft of information, a crash course, you could say, telling us about who Jesus is. And John's kind of winding up to sort of relaying one event after another to help us to understand this. At the heart of what he reports is the truth that Jesus has come to save us. He's the one who's the ladder from heaven to earth. We can't climb up to God. And so God in Christ has come down to us. God reveals himself and his ways in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a very exciting little passage to come across, so I hope you enjoyed as we look at it. Just to give you a little recap, in the last couple of days, Jesus has started to gather his disciples. And he's enlisted a few people. There's Andrew, plus another one whose name isn't disclosed at this stage. They start to follow in verse 37. And then Andrew, he tells his brother Simon Peter, and reading verse 42, he says, he's all very excited. We found the Messiah, that's the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. But the next day, Jesus had moved north to the district of Galilee, we learn in verse 43. And more disciples are soon to be added. And we're seeing the sort of like a snowballing of what's happening as Jesus calls people to himself. Now, someone we might easily overlook is Philip. Jesus takes the first step towards Philip. He's one of those characters who's a bit kind of a background figure, essential to life, but all seems to be in the background. You might know somebody like that, of that name. Philip appears on various occasions. He bobs up in other chapters through John's Gospel. And in this episode, Jesus calls Philip and then also Nathanael. And through this, we learn about Jesus' divine knowledge of people like you and me. And what I think we see here, two things I want to pick up on. Jesus' invitation and Jesus' revelation. Jesus' invitation and his revelation, which speak clearly to us that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That sentence comes towards the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, his sort of summary statement. Well, although they're delighted to have found the Messiah, he has in fact found them. So let's look at this episode and see what goes on. The first is Jesus' invitation. Now, we don't have much information on Philip. Later, when they're looking at the crowd of 5,000, we're told Jesus tests him, and he says, Philip, where are we going to get enough food for this lot? And Philip's absolutely, He's stopped in his tracks. He thinks, well, even the Marks and Spencer's food hall does not have enough food for this lot, let alone just enough bread on its bread aisle. Now, we don't know whether Jesus has met Philip before, but if not, then he's got a rather abrupt invitation, which is to say, follow me, which Philip, of course, does. Why does he do it? Who does Jesus think he is? Who does Philip think he is? Well, it starts to become unraveled and unveiled, you like, as we read through a bit more on the story. And Philip and Andrew and Peter, they're all from Bethsaida, a town on the north coast of Lake Galilee. Now, you may not have been to Galilee. Some of you may have been, but your hand is a very handy map for Galilee, Lake Galilee. So if you look at your hand just for a moment, the sort of main palm, that's the water. And if you want to find Bethsaida, if you go to the bottom of your middle finger, the index finger, that's more or less where Bethsaida is, sort of top of the lake. And it's sort of on the border of the Jewish area and the non-Jewish area. So it's quite helpful to know that bit. Well, later is actually Bethsaida is the town, one of the towns that Jesus condemns for its unbelief. So it's not necessarily the best town to live in terms of faith, but that just gives you a feel for what happens later on. Well, why Jesus matters comes up in things he says in verse 45, because Philip excitedly tells Nathanael, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That last point just anchors him in sort of space and time. We know his family. We know where he's come from. Now, many passages in the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, five Penta, well, they're understood by the Jewish rabbis to describe and to promise the future Messiah. And so it was, we see with the apostles making the very strong links, seeing how the Old Testament's fulfilled in Christ. Christians understand the Old Testament speaking about Jesus. And so that begins to be part and parcel of Christian tradition. Do you remember Jesus in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road? He unfolded the scriptures to his disciples. Both the law and the prophets, they spoke about Jesus. Everything fulfilled in him. And so we can take a little skip through the Old Testament. We find in Deuteronomy 18, he's the prophet who's greater than Moses. That's very exciting that here he is. He's the ancestor of David, spoken about in 2 Samuel 7, who would establish a kingdom that will last forever. He is also the perfect king in Psalm 2, to whom we're to give our loyalty. He's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be punished for our sins in our place as a substitute. He's also the ruler from the little town of Bethlehem that you sang about at Christmas time from Micah 5. He's the Lord coming to his temple to judge that we read about in Malachi 3. Well, it's ironic that Nathanael, someone from a very small town of Cana, should show such disdain about another Galilean town. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Maybe it's the wrong side of the tracks. That's the phrase we might use. It may be that there's a bit of rivalry because, well, when you look at a place like Nazareth, well, it didn't have any celebrities or pop stars to put it on the map. So, Nazareth? No promises concerning Nazareth and the Messiah. It could, of course, be the Bible nerd, because Nathanael's this kind of studious type, that the Messiah would come from David's family and from Bethlehem, where David lived. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? Maybe more of a question, kind of thinking out loud. No prophet was expected to come even from the region of Galilee. Well, Philip doesn't invite debate, does he? It's interesting what he does. He says, come and see. It's an invitation. Come and see. Come and find out yourself. It's an invitation to examine the claim firsthand and to discover Jesus' importance in history. I wonder whether you can see in your life that there was a stage when you wrote Jesus off. You said no. When I speak to people, no, I'm not interested, they say. Or the men, they just say, well, I'm an atheist, because that's really easy to say that. I'm not actually going to engage with Jesus. Or maybe you sit here and you're still kind of, you say, I'm on the fence. I wonder whether you'd come closer and just investigate Jesus. Dare you read through John's gospel? Dare you look at him and see Jesus? Will you take time to investigate him? You could keep coming on a Sunday morning. You could come to our Lent course, the Bible course, and discover more. How does it all fit together? And find out more about him, how he fulfills the many, many promises. So there's the invitation, but there's also Jesus' revelation in verse 47 to 51. Nathanael has come to see Jesus for himself, but he soon discovers that Jesus has already seen him. Jesus grabs his attention by bringing to light a good quality in Nathanael. Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. I wonder whether you'd like that to be said of you. He's a genuine person. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? He's genuine. You see, the people who are false or deceitful, they've got mixed motives. They can smile while stabbing in the back. They can agree with you and then plot an alternative. But not Nathanael. He's straightforward, isn't he? And Jesus most likely has got in mind the original Israelite, Jacob, because of what's going to be said about the ladder in verse 51, who is anything but genuine. Do you remember Jacob? How he deceived his father Isaac. He tricked his brother Jacob. And what did he get? He got the lot. He got all the inheritance. What a clever trickster he was. Very, very clever. Nathanael is not like Jacob. There's no Jacob in Nathanael. He studied the scriptures under the shady branches of a fig tree and was genuinely wanting to find out if the claims about Jesus were true or not. What a contrast to the hypocrites that we read later in John's gospel. So very different indeed. What does Jesus see when he looks at you? He knows all about us. He knows our character. He knows our behavior, what we've done, what we haven't done, what we're happy to talk about, what we cover up, what our temperament is like, what our thoughts are, what our motives. How does he see you? Well, Nathanael's a bit surprised, isn't he? He's taken aback and he says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. And that's before even Philip called you. Jesus knows all about him. And this aspect of Jesus is something that keeps coming up in John's gospel. Do you remember just a couple of pages on the woman at the well? She's there on her own. Jesus knows everything about her. And so it carries on. Well, I saw you standing under the fig tree. He's not biased. He's not prejudiced. He knows whether we use makeup or not. He knows whether we dress in a particular fashion or whether you've been blessed with a lack of fashion sense like me. He knows which car you drive, which one you'd like to drive. He knows whether you mix with the right people or avoid the wrong people. He knows whether you live in a respectable neighborhood or whether you come by bus that nobody knows. He knows whether you boast that you never actually listened to Radio 1 and you're proud about it. But Jesus sees through it all. No disguises can cover up the real me, which is a bit unsettling and comforting all in one go. It's unsettling because he knows everything about me, but comforting because I can still come to him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has got this divine insight. He is truly great. In the world of professional tennis, the players are often kind of ranked against one another. And you may hear about how, like Serena Williams, who got all this string of titles. She's really going for it. She wants to get the most titles ever. She's had a baby along the way. It caused her to wobble for a bit, but she's back on form. And amongst the men, they've got a phrase, who's the goat? Who's the goat? Which is the G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. And the goat is called Roger Federer, because he's won the most titles ever. He's the oldest man on the circuit still, but he's called the goat. Like a Swiss watch, Roger runs smoothly and accurately. Now, John the Baptist called Jesus the lamb, not the goat, the lamb. Andrew calls Jesus the Messiah in verse 42. Philip says that he fulfills all the promises, which I guess is the way of also saying is the Messiah. And now we get Nathanael. He doesn't need any more evidence, does he? He's convinced by what Jesus has said about him. And he says that he has met the greatest of all time and eternity. Sorry, it doesn't make a real word. Goatee doesn't quite work. But the greatest of all time and eternity. When he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And the Son of God is a title for the Messiah. It's got its roots in that promise to King David back in 2 Samuel. But more in view, I think, is the unique relationship he has with the Father, which is touched on in Psalm 2. My son is used explicitly there, speaking about this ruler. You are my son. And Nathanael goes on to proclaim Jesus as the King of Israel, the one to whom we're to give our loyalty, just as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the son, they be not angry with you. In other words, give your pledge of loyalty and allegiance to this king. Well, Jesus tended to shy away from that term king because it had so many political overtones. People thought he was going to kind of ride into Jerusalem and defeat the Romans and all that sort of stuff. And he says in later in chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is from another place. It's not like this world runs. Well, Jesus tells Nathanael there's a whole lot richer basis for having faith in him than what he's just said to Nathanael. Even though that shows his divine knowledge, there's a whole lot more. And he says these solemn words in verse 51, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, it might ring bells because you might be a Led Zeppelin fan on the quiet and you know the song Stairway to Heaven, published in 1971. I had to check that one. The story of a greedy woman who's overly optimistic about her promising future. And it kind of resonated with the people of the time in the 1970s, and they all got into this kind of mystical view of life, and I guess the drugs helped too in the flower power era. But here we have, this is what it really is about, here in this passage. Jesus is drawing on that vision which Jacob was given, we had read to us earlier, Genesis 28, of a ladder touching heaven and earth as God was delivering on his promises to Abraham, the great reassurance. And the communication was that good. Heaven is open for a stream of communication in and through Jesus. So if we want to know about God, well, you come to Jesus because this is where the stream of communication is. God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. This is very exciting. And Jesus is the one who brings a much greater revelation. He brings the full revelation. You don't need to go anywhere else. This is where it's at. So later on, he will say to people in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. So I'm the eternal one. He says in chapter 4 to the woman at the well that he's greater than Jacob's well, Jacob's well water, because he is the living water. He says earlier in chapter 1 that John says in that Moses brought the law, but Jesus, what does he do? He brings the fullness of revelation, grace and truth. He says that he is the one who is greater than Isaiah's vision in chapter 12, because Isaiah had a vision, Jesus is the reality. We don't need to go off anywhere else, some mystical search, we're hoping we're going to find God. Here he is, in Jesus Christ. We might realize how similar these things are to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're familiar with Hebrews 1, sometimes we have that at Christmas time, which shows that Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater even than the towering figure of Moses. Jesus is the Word made flesh who brings the full and final revelation of God. And these disciples are privileged to see it, are they not? We're privileged to be able to read the words in our own language about him, and we hear their testimony. They will see it all unfold through Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. I wonder whether you have seen Jesus. Have you understood and heard his invitation? Have you heard it? Have you responded? Have you embraced his revelation? He shows God fully to you and to me. He is the Son of God. These are wonderful truths, and it's almost as if John has given us like a summary of everything in this opening chapter before we see all the way through this coming up time and time again, and it's very heartwarming. So Jesus is the one who is the King who simply says, follow me. Don't follow anyone else, follow me. Don't have a celebrity you go after. Don't worship a leader in a religious, you know, sort of organization. Follow me. Whether we like Philip, the practical person, Andrew, the fisherman who just couldn't keep the news to himself and he started fishing for men straight away, or Simon, the action man, the one who acted before he thought, or maybe we like Nathaniel, the thinker, wanting to see the case worked out. Jesus says, follow me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so exciting to read the beginning of this Gospel of John. And we just praise you that God has been made known. And we thank you it's possible for us to enter into a relationship with you as we follow you. Help us to do that wholeheartedly, we pray. Amen.